The title is, How is the Church the Body of Christ? This is going to be an interactive Bible study. We're going to learn from each other. As they say, iron sharpens iron. And unlike many Bible studies, I don't know the conclusion of this one. There's some questions that I have that I hope your input, your insight, your inspiration by God's Holy Spirit will help shed some light on it. Just working on it, I saw a couple of things that I hadn't seen before, but something I think that it's time to look at. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. That's pretty big. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That tells us that there's more here than we've gotten out of it. I know that back in the days of Worldwide, we thought, okay, we've reached a steady state condition. We've got it all. We've got the 52 lesson correspondence course, and they whittled on it and got it down to 24 and then down to 12. There's a lot in the Bible. And my own personal observation, and again, this is interactive. Anytime you want to comment, agree, disagree, add, question, anything, it'll be to all of our benefit because we come from a range of not only diverse places, but backgrounds and times in the church and different pastors and everything. So I'm anxious, actually very anxious, to hear your comments and your questions and to get into this. But there are things that we need to look at in there, or things that we need to learn. I prepared a handout for every one of you with all of these scriptures on it, and I'll ask some of you to read some of the scriptures. Anytime you hit something and say to yourself, I don't understand that, or that doesn't quite fit in, comment. Yes, sir.
Can we mail them out? Can we mail the handouts out to people?
Sure. Sure, I'll do that. They're all printed up in staples. We're going to turn to them. I hope all of them. How long do we have? We need a young volunteer to go up in the rafters, and when the kid falls out the rafters, then Paul realizes he's kind of going to go down.
You said a kid.
Scratch that. From time to time, I'll be quoting from these booklets. The title of the Bible study is, How is the Church the Body of Christ? All right, somebody give me a definition of the church that's acceptable to most of the people here. Is it the big building on the corner with the cross on it? The body of Christ.
Called out ones.
Okay, the body of Christ is the church. Called out ones. In Greek, ecclesia, those who are called by God the Father to be his children. So it's obvious to all of us here that the church, even though when we started, the IRS wanted to know, where is your church? They didn't like my answer when I said, they're scattered all over. And you went, what? Which corner is it on? They think of it differently than we do. Okay, one of the places that we find where Jesus connects the church brethren with himself is in a parable in Matthew 25, if you'll turn over there. And I wrote that Jesus doesn't just connect with us, as you would meet somebody and shake hands. He associates with us in an inseparable way. We're going to talk about that connection. You know, we talk about having a relationship with God. And everybody's relationship with God, my experience is it's very different. From superficial, none at all, to very intense and close and supportive and so forth. We're going to see today, again, that we, people, are his body. Now, that's something that all of the church is not real familiar with. A lot of the church, the bigger organizations, are not real comfortable with saying that. Somebody brought me an example about they were told to move on for thinking in those concepts. Okay, Matthew 25 and verse 38. Volunteer, who wants to read that one to start off with? Somebody with enough voice to project to the back of the room.
How about a room in the back room?
In the back of the room, be fine.
When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.
Okay, thank you, Dave. Now, something that I hadn't keyed in before, this is one of the things that popped up, and I've never stopped it and give it due consideration. The Bible is not to be read fast. You know how people can speed read, and you see them reading like this? Don't read your Bible that way. Stop on every word. The word that I missed in 2540 was the word brethren. If you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Not everyone that you pass at Walmart would be in this category, would be the brethren. So when Jesus Christ says, you've done it to one of these, my brethren, what does it take to become one of the brethren of Jesus Christ? Anybody just comment?
Part of the church.
Okay, Holy Spirit, being in the church, but I'm trying not to use church in the definition because the church is so wrongly used. Yes, Miguel?
When you accept that covenant, you're baptized, you accept Christ into you, and you become one in him, and you become one in him.
Okay, you're baptized into the Father, you're baptized into Christ, baptized into their spirit, and you it's a covenant, baptismal covenant relationship with God. That, because you have the same life, character, attitude, mercy, goodness, gentleness, just go on and on, of God the Father, those attributes are being passed to you, that God's Spirit being passed to you. Christ has that Spirit. We share that same Father, makes us His brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, bring it down to our human analogy, but with the spiritual implications. So when we read this parable that we're all familiar with, where the person naively says, when did I give you a cup of water, visit you in prison, befriend you, and so forth. I thought it interesting that he says, you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren. So God the Father is our Father. By extension, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. So it will eventually include the homeless who live under the bridge. Anybody that's in need, your reward will not go unrecognized if you give anybody the cup of water or the help. But this one jumped out because it's first to the church and then to the world. One of these, the least of my brethren. So for a long time I said, after reading this, Jesus takes it personally, the way that Christians treat one another. He says, you've done it to me. It'd be just like, who in here has a brother? Okay. If somebody beats up your brother, you want to come to his rescue. You take it personally. I think the relationship with God, when he takes it personally, you've done it unto me, goes further than that. And here's where I want your help. I do not believe that we in the Church of God fully comprehend this concept of the body of Christ. It goes beyond symbolism. It goes beyond metaphor. It goes beyond analogy when it says we are the body of Christ. And we're going to look at that. And I want to pause and drive home this fact about body. It's easy to say the body is the church. We are a body here. Or more correctly, we are a part of the body. It is correct to say we're a body, just a small body of people. We use the word body that way. We also use the word corporation. Corporation is just Latin for body, corpus. You can hear the body in it. But the church is not a corporation, an organization, a chartered business. That's not what the scriptures are talking about. So what we want to try to touch on today, and please, I want any comment that you have that will shed some light on this. How, meaning in what way, are we the body of Christ? And I submit to you that it goes deeper than we in the Church of God have expressed it. Now, I haven't found anybody that has expressed it to my satisfaction, and I haven't answered the question to my satisfaction. Even though we had a man come to our feast in Gatlinburg, he's deceased now, and he spoke on the body of Christ, and the lights come on, and you study, and then from year to year, you go through the holy days, and you read the scriptures each time, and more things jumped out off the page. Okay, you remember Paul, the apostle, his name was Saul, and he was going around, put in his resume, he says, I torture Christians, can I get a job here? And he went about doing that, right? Let's look at some of those scriptures. Acts 26 and verse 9. While you turn here, I'll just go ahead and start. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul, that was his business, doing things evil in the sight of Jesus Christ. We'll look at what some of them were. All right, I want to ask you a question. We have a lollipop for whoever gets it right. Okay? What is, I'll take answers starting right now, what is the first spiritual lesson that Jesus Christ taught to the man we know as the Apostle Paul? Taught it to him while he was still Saul. We'll come to it. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Okay, we'll come to it. Okay, have you gotten to Acts 26? Somebody read verse 10 for me. Hands up. Okay, Matt, go ahead.
Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against
them. Wow. Killing them. We've never seen anything like that. We don't like it if we have a problem getting the hall. We don't like it if somebody says something. He was putting them to death. Could you imagine? Go, where's Gene? Oh, he got killed last week. He ain't going to be at church today. Those are tough times. So the saints, he put in prison, and he was killing the saints. Paul was persecuting Christians. Tough times. Yes, sir.
What is the lesson that you're asking for?
Yes.
The fact that God existed. Because he sees the light. That's his first indication that there's something perhaps different from the...
Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Messiah was coming. Jesus didn't reveal to him that he was the Messiah. I don't believe he reveals himself as a Messiah. You might be right. We'll go through it and see. If he did reveal that he's a Messiah, I didn't catch it. He appeared in his glorified form, brighter than the sun. We will see that. Let's go ahead. Verse 11. And I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. Twist their arm behind their back, stick sharp thorns in them, and make them blaspheme in the name of God. He was hard. He was mean, and he was doing it in the name of God. And being exceedingly mad, Luke is writing this in the book of Acts. It's about as angry as you can get. I didn't look up the Greek. Against them, I persecuted them. There's the answer. Paul was persecuting them. I persecuted them even into foreign cities. Turn over to Acts 22. I'll be reading Galatians chapter 1. Put this in your notes. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ reveals some things to Paul. Galatians 1 and 13. "For you have heard of my conversation," or my conduct in past times, "in the Jews' religion." So he knew about God. He knew the Messiah was coming. "How that beyond measure I persecuted," here he says, "I persecuted the church of God." Now we know that's the called out ones of God. "And wasted it." So who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the Christians. Okay, Acts 22 and verse 3. Agnes, you had your hand up a while ago. Are you there? Uh-huh, 22 and verse 3. Go ahead and do 3 and 4 and 5.
"I am verily a man, a Gentile, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and brought up in this city of the best, and the people, Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as all are this day. And I persecuted this way."
Okay, wait, stop right there. "I persecuted this way." What way? Not the way to Damascus as Christians. Persecuted this way, Christians. Sometimes it's just called way. Go ahead. "I persecuted this way.
Unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest that bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, were to be punished."
Okay, so we see him persecuting to death, bringing some of them bound, handcuffed, tied up, to be punished. So he's pretty hard on the Christians. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of persecution. I'll turn over to Acts 9, and we're going to find out the first spiritual lesson that Jesus Christ taught to Paul. Acts 9 and verse 3. "And as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now, this is a bright light. Sometimes you go out and you can't even hardly drive into the sun. It's so bright. This is brighter than the sun. "And he fell to earth," verse 4, "and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians?" Y'all can't let things like that slide. Come on. We're supposed to hear, persecuting me. The first thing out of Jesus Christ's mouth is, why are you persecuting me? Think about that for a second. Why are you persecuting me? Okay. Now, for years and years, I looked at this, and I'm going, okay. Jesus took it personally when Paul persecuted the Christians. Just like I take it personally if my little league team's not winning and the umpire makes a bad call. It's more than that. I think the spiritual lesson here is that Jesus Christ, this is the first hint that I run across, where Jesus Christ said, the Christians are the same as me. The Christians are my body. Paul was taught in Arabia for 3.5 years, I believe it was, personally by Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Jesus Christ revealed a lot to him. Why do you persecute me? Not the Christians, but Jesus Christ himself. In verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. See, he didn't put the Christ, he didn't even put the Messiah part in there. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. You're persecuting me. Now, we know Christians stood for the truth, but I don't think this is you're persecuting me once removed by persecuting the people. I think we need to read more into it. That's why I quoted that scripture, eye has not seen it. I think we got to rise above what the world sees and say, okay, there might be something more here, because we're going to go on in this Bible study and look at some of the places where Paul builds on this. Now, like in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll touch on it. Every one of you is a member of the body of Christ, members in particular. He explains, we're not all the eye, we're not all the nose, we're not all the ear. There's more to it here. Verse 13, Acts 26 and verse 13. We'll just go quickly through this. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. More brilliant than the sun. That was really bright, shining about with me. Acts 26 and verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, so don't just picture Paul. For years I thought Paul fell off a horse. I learned that in the Catholic Church. And I had him falling off a horse. One time a minister said, he wasn't on a horse. I said, yeah, he's like a military guy on a horse. Doesn't say he was on a horse. But they all fell down. I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? So Paul's sticking to his story. That's what Christ said. Why are you persecuting me? So I think that's the first spiritual lesson that Christ taught to Paul while he was persecuting the Christians, that he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. So to what depth are we to understand that concept? Anybody want to comment thus far before we go into some more of it? Do you think that we see everything there is to see? That there is a body of believers? And if I treat you harsh, Christ takes it personally? Or are we to carry it a little bit further? Are we to understand it a little bit deeper?
It's like this gentleman said in the closing prayer there, that Jesus Christ being the head of the body, and our brain is in our head. It's the center of the nervous system. And if somebody sticks a pin in our leg or our arm, It's actually
the brain, it's the head
that feels it. Okay. Yes. You were asking earlier about the least of the brethren. And we know that eventually the whole world will be called in the appropriate time. But in Romans 4:17 it says he gives life to the dead and calls those things that are not as though they are already. So he regards them already, knowing his power, his love, and his purpose, that they're as good as in the kingdom. It's just a matter of time. So so everybody counts. That's why we can't just be kind to Christians. We really need to be kind to everybody, because they're just Christians waiting for the moment.
That is exactly a part of the answer, that Christ and God count things that will be as though they are. And we'll even see an example on that. Jesus Christ has only one spiritual body with many members. Right now, they possess a token, an earnest, a guarantee of God's Holy Spirit, and they're scattered all over the face of the earth. 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one, has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body. Paul is writing that that concept about one body, and he really gets into it and he hammers it. If it were just a passing analogy, I don't think he would hammer it as much as he does. He really comes down and says it many, many times. I'll touch on some of them today. So he's going to talk on this one body, this one spiritual body, because obviously we each have an individual physical body. Let me ask this question, and this sounds trite, but we need to answer it for ourselves. How many bodies does the Lord have? One. He's got one body. Jesus Christ has only one body of believers. But see, we use the term body in a collective term, don't we? And so we let it become plural even though it's a singular word. And it's the one true church of God. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's God's Holy Spirit. There's this oneness that we touched on so well today, and I appreciate the comments about discerning the Lord's body that we heard today. Right on the mark, discerning the Lord's one body, I would add, in there. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, but now has God set the members, every one, that's plural, every one of them, that's every one of the church brethren, in the body, the spiritual body of Christ, the singular body, as it has pleased him. But now they are many members, like we're many members here, and yet one body. He keeps saying that over and over. And like came out so well today, are we one body scattered, or are we scattered into many bodies? I think there are too many in the church right now that still think, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Christ, I am of this group. And that excludes, without saying it, by inference, it excludes other Christians. And that's where the fallacy comes in. That's where the problem comes in. It's one of the things that we're working on. Yes, Maurice?
Not only does it do that, but it's one of the things God said he hates. He hates division.
Yes, he does.
So this actually touches on a trigger point for God. He's very sensitive to that. So.
Yes. And he hates those who divide.
Yes.
In the sermon today, we heard Jeremiah 23, verse 2. 23 and verse 1 says, woe to the shepherds that divide my flock. And I would say, you know, keeping them scattered, keeping them separated right now is something that God's not pleased with at all. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you, brethren, are the body of Christ and members in particular. Brethren, this is a fair question. Do you consider yourself members of that one body? Or do you consider yourself members of a part of the body? Something that some of us have been working on for a few years is trying to recognize. I don't consider myself one with the world. We're come out of the world and be separate. And they've got their celebrations and mores and fun things to do. And we're separate from that. But if I attend with this group or that group or the other group, I like to look at the brethren as, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So that's something that we're trying to achieve by saying what we're saying is that Christ, when he looks down from heaven, I think heaven's that way. We're in Florida, right? We're probably over there because heaven's right above Arkansas. Okay, sorry. When he looks down from heaven, what does he see? I've got all these little segmented parts of my body. That's kind of gross. No. He sees his one church, his one called out, which is one body. And, you know, we're not going to show a pass card when we get to the pearly gates and say, well, I was with this other group that represented you, Lord. And so one of the things that we're trying to say is that the body is connected to the head. And there's no other body in here, no corporate organization in here. Now, some people would think that's heresy. And I've been told, you need the minister between you and Christ. scriptures that say that's not the case. Your relationship is with Christ. Minister has his job, and it's closer to your feet. He should be the servant. He should be the foot washer. He should be, don't want to be demeaning, but the help, the janitor, the maid, the one that gets down there and serves the needs. There's an article in this month's The Journal. Some of you read the Journal. Now, and a lady says, women in the Church of God who can be deaconesses, I can prove that they should be ministers too. And she's thinking in terms of deacons are down here and ministers are way up here. They get to wear the three-piece suit and drive the car and get all the attention and everything. That's not the concept of minister that you find in the scriptures. There was a lady, I was talking to her a few years ago, and she told me about one of the men that we both knew in Chicago, and she said, he got a demotion at the feast. I said, how's that? And, they made an elder out of him. You know, now he's a servant. I said, that's the right concept. Not to where I get to tell everybody what to do. You know, the minister's supposed to be the servant. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Did I give you Colossians 3:15? You, brethren, are called into one body. It's Colossians 3:15. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many brethren are one bread, one body. Jesus Christ taught Paul, you're persecuting me. And Paul comes back and writes all these letters where he goes over and over about this one body. There's something important about this one body. I think we've gotten past this, except it was touched on about discerning the Lord's body. There's a large portion of the Church of God today that still, when they come to Passover, they think of the Lord's body in terms of his physical body. Unfortunately, many people think only of the body of Christ with the holes in the hand and the holes in the side and the crown of thorns. That body, that's one of the definitions of the body of Christ, that physical body that Christ had. And then when you come to Passover and you have to discern the Lord's body, you have to decide which part of his body covered, which part of the sacrifice, and which part was for healing, and which part was for sins, and you start discerning the body that way. That's a very, very shallow, incomplete concept of the body of Christ, but that's as far as they've gotten, and that's why I think this Bible study is important about this concept of the body being, don't just think of the people, but somehow you people, that's politically incorrect to say you people are Messiah. You people are Christ. You are the body of Christ. Now that's a leap. We're not comfortable with jumping quite that far without some of the links. I'm looking for the scriptures that will help make that link a little bit more palatable so that we accept it with our mind in a way that we understand God intends for us to. And I think there's some here. And you have to grow in these things. You know, God doesn't give it to us all at once. But I think there's more here. The scriptures do take the body of Christ to a higher spiritual dimension. We've seen that today already than just the physical body of Christ, certainly. Colossians 1 in verse 18. Again, we'll go through some of these where Paul talks about this, and he talks about it to congregation after congregation. Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, has been brought out so many times today. The church. So there we see that the body is the church. The church is the called out ones. So Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So the body is the brethren. I started saying the brethren or the church brethren 10 or 15 years ago because when you said, literally, when you said, I check with the church, that means you called Pasadena and I check with the church. And I've heard it a million times. So I started saying the church brethren so that we could jump over that. How many of you are at Colossians 1 and verse 18? This is one we need to turn to. Let's read it a little bit slower. Verse 18 again. And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. And you've got to follow this one because this one's going to require a leap of faith as we go through it. Who is the beginning? We'll accept that. The firstborn from the dead. Yes, in fact, right now, the only one, firstborn from the dead, and we are part of this first resurrection as well, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's right. Nobody's gone into the kingdom of God before us except Jesus Christ. He's done it. He has the preeminence. Verse 21, drop down a little bit. And you, this is speaking to me and to you personally. You can put your name there. And you that were sometimes alienated and worse yet, and enemies. Were we enemies of the cross? Were we enemies of Christ? Yes, that's our former conduct before we were called, and unfortunately sometimes after we're called. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, here's the good news. Yet now has he reconciled. Okay, stay with me. How did Jesus Christ, how did God the Father reconcile us unto himself? The answer is in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. We're talking 2,000 years ago. And how was I reconciled? How were you reconciled to God the Father in the body of his flesh? Maurice touched on it a while ago when he said, God says things that will be are as they are. But I believe that what this verse is saying, the fact that we are now holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, in the body of his flesh means that when Jesus died, so did we. That's the way God looks at it. That's more important than the way we look at it. We can say, yeah, I wasn't born yet. My daddy wasn't born yet. But it says very clearly that we were reconciled in the body of his flesh. He's now reconciled you in the body of his flesh. When Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. Anybody want to paraphrase? David, I'll call on you on this. Paraphrase Romans 6 for me, along about verses 3 and 4. I'll ask you the question. Were you buried with Christ? Were you raised with Christ?
Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
We were buried with Christ, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ. Now we kind of intellectually know, well, that happened the day that I got baptized. That's the day that our true conversion began. But I think that's an astounding statement, that we were in the body of his flesh when Christ did this. And God counts it that when Christ died, we died. Paul in Romans 12 tells us to be living sacrifices. We don't actually have to die as Jesus did. Jesus says over and over that we're to love one another as he loved us. Well, how did he love us? He died for us. Well, if I were to die for any one of you, to stand up for any one of you, to come to your rescue in a terrible situation, like one of you's getting kicked out of the church, and I'd say, hey, you got to go through me to get to them. That's laying your life down for one another. I'd only have one life to give. So Christ tells us to be living sacrifices. But sometimes we're put out of the church. Sometimes our reputations are maimed and so forth. But I thought that that's a very, very meaningful set of scriptures right there when we're talking about the bodies and so forth. Go down a few more verses. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Who, this is Paul speaking, now rejoice in my sufferings. Paul suffered. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So Jesus Christ didn't suffer enough. We get to suffer some, and it's added in to the compounded amount that Christ suffered. Isn't that an interesting thought? Paul's a brilliant man, but he's making up for the afflictions of Christ that weren't completed. Filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. But why is he doing that? For his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul is suffering, and he ties that right in with Christ's suffering, and he's doing it for his body's sake, which is the church. This is something that is not to be divided. It's not to be scattered. It's not to be separated. You see how sacred this concept of the body of Christ is. to the best of our ability, wherever and whenever we come into contact with those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, by definition, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're part of the body of Christ, we recognize it as such. And there are some difficult questions. It's a matter of degree, okay? You go to a church congregation and you greet the brethren. You either were with them back in Worldwide or you knew them in a former group before you or they were put out or something, but you recognize them as your brethren. And you love them. You would literally lay your life down, die in their place, ask God to put their malady on you that they might live. And all of that is right. But then, let's say the pastor comes in and he teaches the Trinity. Jesus Christ is one of three, and the three are equal and co-equal, and they start off with all of this kind of stuff. At what point, and this is a question, I really want comments from people. At what point is the heresy so bad that you say, I hear my mama calling me, I got to go? Sure. If you go in and they start to dabble with, I don't even want to bring up the dabbling, this, that, and the other. And we go, that's a little weak, and we've proven that, and that's not the way it is, and we're sticking to the traditions of the church that are long proved and accepted and everything. I'll throw one out there. A fine man to me the other day said, we got to get out there and vote. We got to do something. You know where this country's headed? We got to get out there and vote. And we got to put our man in there. Well, what's Christ want? Does he want us going this way, or is he going to allow us to go this way? I wish I knew. For my grandchildren's sake, you know, I want the country to do this. For the kingdom of God, let's get it over with. I don't know where we are in Christ's scheme of things. I can live with him. I can dine with him. I can break bread with him. He's my brother. At what point, and this is my question to you, and I welcome your comment, at what point do we say, I can't go there?
Go there and what? Agree?
I can't go there and fellowship with this man that's teaching. I picked the one off the chart, the Trinity. You can go back here in the scriptures. It says, with such a one, don't wish him Godspeed. Well, the one that bothers me is when somebody's persecuting the Christians nowadays. He's putting them out of the church. Let's take Diotrephes. Are you going to have supper with Diotrephes, or are you going to have supper with the ones that he prevented from coming to church? See, we associate with the ones that couldn't come to church. They were the Christians. He just took over. He had the preeminence, but he was off base doctrinally, scripturally, as a Christian. So,
well, what I would do, and I've done it before, ministers, I've spoken to them personally, okay, and I've written them.
Okay.
Some of them have accepted what I said. Some totally not.
Yes.
Some take it offensively. Yes. One kicked me out of the church because of it. That is his congregation.
Yes.
So that's what I would do. I would go confront him, as the Bible says, if you have a problem with him, and see if he's going to be humble or not, and go from there.
Okay.
If he won't, there's plenty of other splinter groups. I'm not saying there's plenty other that have the right ways, but...
Well, as we heard today, you're not going to find anybody that agrees with you 100%. We all went up to the table today and partook of the table, but you know what I noticed? Everybody took something a little bit different from everybody. That's who we are. We're individuals. You might say we're almost like the grains of sand on the sea. There's just no two alike, right? That's the way Christians are. Matthew 18, 15, 16, 17, go to your brother, go to the minister. Who is our brother? That's a good approach.
Your one?
Yes. Oh, go ahead, David. I'm sorry.
If there's not a thus saith the Lord, there's not a clear scripture as far as where the line is.
Right.
You have to cross this line.
Right.
In a general sense, I think that the solution is going to come back to the relationship with God. When God leads you, you know it's time to leave.
Yeah.
It's not going to be any better. On the other hand, it would be very easy if we're drawing our own lines in the sand, you know, to draw them wherever we're comfortable with, as opposed to where God may be working out. And that's why I would say the relationship with God is the most important, because if you're allowing Him to direct you, you're never going to end up on the wrong side. I mean, you may get into more trouble, but you'll be on the right side of the equation.
Yeah, well, you're in good company when you get in that kind of trouble, that's for sure. Because you are laying your life down. You are pressing the edge and finding out where it is. And one of the things, when there is somebody, let's make him the minister again. And he has taken this concept that corporate position, ranking, hierarchy, authority, power, is more important than the Word of God, then we know what side of the equation to stand on. But he is still our brother. And you go to him and you say, hey, brother, what you're doing violates this precept, this judgment, this commandment. And it seems to me, it says in Galatians, considering you selfless, you're also tempted. You know, you don't get the attitude when you go like this. You better be prayed up and fasted up and everything when you go to fight these spiritual battles like this. But you tell him, it seems to me to miss the mark of what we should be doing as far as mercy and compassion and understanding and helping the little ones or whatever words God gives you to say. And then you've done your part. Let God's Holy Spirit do its work. And he may be touched in due time. But he's our brother too, hopefully. Now, sometimes my carnality tells me, I was taught, never say, that person is not converted. And we don't know. But sometimes Warren says, that person's not converted. I just get in there, you know, and you go, it's a hopeless situation. He's not doing what Christ says. He doesn't understand what Christ says. He's a power politician, whatever he is. And you have to walk away from it. I find that you have to walk away from it sometimes for the sake of one of your children, or for the sake of your wife, or the sake of another individual in the church. And that's where we lay our lives down. When you come and you get between the oppressor and the victim, and you say, you're beating on this person, verbally, psychologically, whatever it is, and you're doing that to the victim, but I can't take it anymore. No, because we should have that kind of compassion. Yeah, Maurice?
I think looking back on Worldwide and the way it broke up and us enduring it, that a lot of us did not exercise wisdom. And some stayed around too long. They tried to tolerate it. And some stayed around long enough to be poisoned. There was poison in all the soup that was being served. Because they had an agenda we didn't know about. So those of us who stayed, some were either stronger or more obstinate or stubborn, and you're not going to jam that down my throat, so forth. But others who were more mild and more sheep-like sat there not resisting as much as they maybe should have, but they're just milder people. And they got drawn in and poisoned and put to sleep. And we see that. A lot went, more than half went away. And maybe they're still confused. So there is a time, and of course this comes with wisdom and asking God to move you at the right time. There's a time to leave it, and there's a time to stay. Now, we had men who said, stay, you know, it's going to be solved. But when they were ready, they were gone and saved their families and left behind the ones they had encouraged to stay.
Exactly.
And who then went to sleep, appears. So you have to be very careful about that. I actually fled a local scene and went to the minister in the next county for a while, for months, because the local man was so abrasive. But the other man was actually a sneaky man. So
yeah.
He was sneaking up on us, and this guy was slapping us in the face.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
It's hard to call the shot, but you know, heresy is heresy. And if you're getting too much of it and it's starting to weaken you, or you're starting to have confusion, because we went through it, the Titanic was not supposed to sink. It did sink. And there are a lot of life rafts. God always provides deliverance. So jump on the life raft. If you're mistaken, you can always go back to the Titanic.
Yes.
If it is going to sail on, but yeah, so.
You bring up some very good points. The captain of his ship should be the last one to go down, using your Titanic analogy. So he's the first one to know the ship's sinking, but it would be improper for him to run, jump in the lifeboat and save himself. His job is to the shipmates, the passengers and so forth.
Yes. I'd like to interject something.
Yes.
The local captain, at the time he saw that we were going to strike the iceberg, said, there are changes coming, but hang on, it'll all be all right. Uh-huh. So he calmed us instead of saying, look, the ship is going to strike the iceberg. I think it's going to sink, so let's all of us get off. We can always get on later. But he calmed the waters, calmed everybody down, said, just hang on. We got plenty of time and plenty of lifeboats. Well, there weren't that many lifeboats because we didn't think there was supposed to be a sinking ship. So he did the wrong thing. So the captain, he did actually go somewhere else, and then, of course, he ended up going with the group and staying there. So you know, the captain doesn't, like that guy in How about the guy in Italy? He jumped off first.
Yeah, right.
When did we get back?
Everybody for themselves.
Right, exactly.
Well, you know, that's true. In real life, you run into some hard questions. But everyone who has God's Holy Spirit is the one body of Christ. Let's continue. So we've seen many verses that establish that the Lord's body is a direct reference to the church of God. In Genesis 2 and verse 23, you don't have to turn here, just a brief reminder. Marriage was being introduced to Adam and Eve. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We find that kind of language there. Ephesians 5. We find that no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord cherishes the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, for they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we're shown through the scriptures, especially in Ephesians 5, this marriage concept of becoming one flesh with Christ. And that's closely related to being the body of Christ. And to take this just a little bit further, lest I forget, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He will be reigning and ruling and establishing the kingdom of God at the beginning of the millennium, throughout the millennium. We, the church proper, will be the bride of Christ, all things being equal, and we do what we're supposed to. I submit to you that right now, brethren, the church of God is not prepared to be the wife of Christ. We are too scattered. We're not of one mind. We don't recognize each other as one body. But Christ is only going to marry the church that will become his flesh, his body. And the proof of that is that we'll be co-saviors, co-saviors with Jesus Christ in the millennium. Mr. Armstrong said that. That's not for me. How are we going to be co-saviors? We will be kings and priests, reigning and ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. We will be glorified because it says in Revelation 3, they of the synagogue of Satan will come and worship at your feet. And they couldn't do that if we weren't glorified beings in the God family. And then our job in the millennium will be to say, this is the way, walk you in it, which Jesus Christ has done for us. So this carries over, this concept of the body of Christ being one body, being the wife of Christ, is a big concept that carries all the way over throughout this generation for sure. So just put that in your notes, Ephesians 5 and verse 29. And verse 30, Ephesians 5 and verse 30, we are members of Jesus' body. His flesh, his bones. That's the one I just read. A great mystery. Well, to them it was a mystery, but it's being revealed to them, being revealed to us. I speak concerning Christ and the church brethren. I'll put this one in your notes, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And God put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head, we've touched on this many times today, over all things to the church, which is his body. This comes out a lot of times, and we went all the way to the breakup of Worldwide and got out of it before I had the opportunity to really see how much this is emphasized and how much it says in the Scriptures. I'm giving you a lot of them. You can line them up. So the church is Christ's body. I think we can agree on that. Here's another one. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul says the same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 12. For as we have many members in one body, you know, his fingers, toes, eyes, and nose, so we, that's the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, being many are one body in Christ. Now, it seems like I'm being redundant and hammering on it, but it's in the Bible a lot of times. It's there a bunch. We're being perfected, it says in Ephesians 4:12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I couldn't find that concept very much in the Old Testament. It's developed in the New Testament. The first hint that I found of it was when Christ knocked Paul down. You know, you're persecuting me. I did find in Proverbs, he that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. So, see, that fits in with Christ taking it personally. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 31. This is in John 17. 5 times Jesus Christ expressed his desire for our unity. This is in John 17, the night before Jesus Christ died. Five times in that prayer, he said, that they may be one. And Christ was praying it. Is there anything that could possibly come from us being one? Where we appeared to be one to whoever saw us. Right now, if somebody would see this group, we would be like, we're not independent. We talked about this today. Some say that we are non-aligned. And let's make it real clear. We're not rebellious. But you know, we're a scattered, mixed bunch. We're like the tossed salad. Tomatoes and lettuce and onions and pickles and olives. And we're our backgrounds and everything. I had the opportunity to go out to California, the other side of this great nation, and speak to, I don't know if it was five or six different groups represented. And it was a group called Togetherness Weekend. And they were mostly young people like some of you. And expressed this concept. They were willing to do it for different reasons. They're young. They're, you know, they have their lives ahead of them. They want to find, you know, suitable mates, get their lives together and everything. But I was invited to speak and take the opportunity to say, look at what we have here. We have people that have come together. They've built bridges across these artificial organizations because they're not official in God's sight. They've torn down the walls of separation between the people. So I don't like to be characterized as independent. I look at it like we are aligned in the one body of Christ. We have that in common. That's who we are. Very, very important point of why Jesus said we should be one body. John chapter 13 and verse 35. How many of you are familiar with men that say, we are doing the work? We want people to know that we are preaching the gospel to the world. We're finishing the commission and things like that. Okay, it's a good thing for all men to know. In John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know. That's what we want. Okay, is it going on radio? Is it going on television? Is it printing a lot of colorful magazine? Okay, here's the answer. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, we get back to the agape that's been touched on. But Jesus brings it up also on the night that he died. We are scattered, but unity and oneness within the church of God would confirm the working of God's Holy Spirit in a way seldom witnessed in the world. Our unity and oneness would demonstrate to the world that, as promised, the Father sent Jesus Christ so that salvation and hope are coming to mankind. And it says in Ephesians 4 that we touched on, until we come in the unity of the faith. Until we come in the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Okay, here's the one I was getting to. John 17 and verse 23. We can go on bigger television stations. We can go on satellite television, reach around the world. We want the world to know. Jesus said, and this is what he prayed to his Father. In addition to saying five times, Father, that they may be one. That's what Jesus wants us to be. What do? We scatter and we go and we fight and we bicker. In verse 23, John 17, verse 23, Jesus said, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And what would that accomplish? And that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. That would get the message out. If we would truly be one, if we would love one another and recognize one another. The church of God is not to be broken. Interacting with the brethren, wherever we find them, as though they were truly family members. You know, we all know what a good family relationship. You can walk in, you can take off your shoes. In the day and time, you could eat your grandmother's banana pudding. One of my grandmothers made real good dumplings. You could go in there and get your hand slapped. Get out of that! And they're glad to do it. You know, can't wait to eat. You remember what it was like when you were family. That's the way it should be with Church of God people. That's a good reason to assemble. We should assemble and interrelate as often as possible. And not just for an hour or two at Sabbath services. God desires sincerity. He desires truth. He's not fooling around. God has gone through a great deal to bring about his magnificent plan. We must not be afraid to plunge right into each other's hearts and minds. And we're given the example of the first century church brethren after just having received God's Holy Spirit. It says this in Acts 4 and verse 32. The multitude of them that believed was of one heart and one soul. There was a closeness there, brethren. That was godly love in action. That's what that was. It was though they were family. Lately, last 10, 15, 18 years in the Church of God, we have not been oriented in that direction as we should. We're not on target as we might think that we are. Some of us hope that we are, with God's inspiration and leadership. We're not trying to build anything else. We don't put our names on the organizations. You can't join what we're a part of. You are already a part of the greatest thing there is, the one body of Christ. We don't put our names on the books. We don't put our names over the doors. We don't put it in lights on the marquee. God gives the growth. God gives the increase. The Church of God is not ready. We know that God's plan is coming to fruition. God, through His Spirit, is bringing it about. We know that it's going to be worked out. But will we personally meet Christ's standard of loving one another? Christ has a number. He's going to fill up that number. This is the commandment that we have from Him. He that loves God loves his brother also. See, we all want to love God. You and me, Lord. But God gives us each other to demonstrate it, to put it into action. Pick each other up when we're low. Correct each other when we're out of line. Those are tough. My favorite scripture, 1 John 3:14. This is a salvational scripture. We know that we've passed from death to life. When we were first called, we were of this world. We were enemies of Christ. We were worthy of death. But we know that we've passed from death to life. That's speaking of eternal life. Why? Or when? Because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. So what's the conclusion? All of us are one body. What should our reaction be? What's our duty? Provoke one another to good works. Time is short. Your comments.
I found from personal experience that if I leave an organization because I feel like I can't support the doctrine that's being taught, or and I'm not talking about what, or the, you know, something that's going on, so I leave for conscious sake, if you want to put it that way, because I can't support it with my presence or my tithes or offerings, that if I can keep the relationships with the brethren, then I'm showing that you can't always, because it has to be a two-way street. But then I'm showing that love, if I can help somebody else.
Expound on what you mean, what's the two-way street?
Whether you can show love just to a group that you're not with anymore.
And you're saying they have to reciprocate?
I'm saying they have to value to do that.
Okay, yeah.
They have to value to do that.
Yeah, because sometimes the love of God asks us to do it, and you get nothing in return. It can be like a mama changing diapers. You know, you get to have all the fun, and the baby's not that appreciative. And real life is like that. You know, that's what's laying your life down. You go in and you love them 100% if you get zero back.
Yeah. It's like the scripture, and I don't remember what's that, that says, live peaceably with all men as much as you're able.
Yes.
Paraphrasing it.
Yes, right.
That's kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Also, in the name of fear creeps down the road with, then you can love one another like God wants you to.
Like God wants us to. Love one another like God wants us to.
When you do away with fear.
When you do away with fear?
Yeah, a lot of it is fear.
Yeah. Well,
that you're going to take me away from my group.
Yeah.
I'm not. The other people need fear in us, and we can't love each other.
They fear us, and it makes it hard for us to love each other?
If I got fear in me.
If you have fear in you.
That you're going to take me away from God.
Oh, well, sure.
You
know, yeah.
It's hard to love you because I'm afraid of you.
Yeah.
And I'm going to forget me. Well, I know, but a lot of it has to do with fear.
Yes. I would never suggest that we would put ourselves in any kind of spiritual jeopardy.
Right.
And I don't think we're required to. I don't think we do.
Well,
the scripture, perfect love casts out fear, comes to mind. But when Christ faced the shame of the cross, I don't know that there was a fear component in that. There was a very strong love component in that.
When I love you, Elliot, I love people I know from 73.
Okay.
They quit talking to me.
Oh, yes.
Because
and that hurt.
The fear that they had.
Yes.
And then if they were, I left, they could no longer control me.
Yeah. We went through the same thing. People that you prayed for, people that you fasted for. When you got disfellowship, they wouldn't talk to you anymore.
Right.
And you were disfellowship for doing what God says. Things like keeping the holy days, keeping the Sabbath. And
because of that fear.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a fear component. And I think you got a very valid point. I think a lot of times we're restrained from doing what we're supposed to do because of fear. Yes. Maurice?
As far as Christ's reaction to what he was facing, I think, obviously it wasn't fear as we call fear, but I think it was a dread of that beating, and dreaded it. He wasn't looking forward. He wasn't a masochist. He wasn't looking forward to suffering. So he dreaded the ordeal, but he was happy to do it for what it would accomplish. But I believe it's not a fear factor, but a dread, like, this is good. Because he said, could please remove this cup if it's possible. So knowing that it would not go, he said, nevertheless, let your will be done. At that moment, though, he was putting it totally in the Father's will, because he was facing, he was solely human, as well as solely God.
So let me tell you something that I think Christ was facing that night that even exceeds that fear of the whip or the lance or anything. What is the worst pain, without getting personal, what's the worst pain any of you have ever experienced? Yes, Agnes?
Separation.
Okay. I think there's one even worse than that. Betrayed by those that you love. Jesus Christ that night knew that Peter would deny him. Told him so. He knew that, who was it? Thomas ran away, even left his coat behind, you know, when they grabbed him. Every one of the men left Jesus Christ to stand alone. He loved them with a love more perfect than you and I have ever experienced. He loved him, and every one of them at least rejected him, didn't stand with him, and he was betrayed. But I think that Christ's expectation of the loss of the apostles that were closest to him, I think that was a more painful concept, to be left hurt when you love somebody and they go off. Understand this, David?
I had a thought. I was talking about, he and his father were one, regardless of what the apostles and disciples did. But he was being separated from the father, and I think that was probably a greater pain.
Yeah. He knew Isaiah 59, too. Very good point. Yep. He knew very clearly that sin separates us from God. He knew that he would represent sin. And so God the Father, you know, Jesus said it for our sake. He didn't say it to be argumentative with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was all alone. Yeah, that's it. Not just the pain, not just the rejection, but the separation of the Father. You're absolutely right, Dave. Very good. Yes.
A thought on when you have a conscious head, which we know Christ is obviously the supreme, that the head not being joined to the body and the body being scattered, separated in a sense, surely the head would feel incomplete without its body. So then Christ, without us, loves us so much, and the Father the same, then he's in a state of being incomplete, or a state of incompletion, until we are joined fully in the fullest sense, which would be the spiritual resurrection. So yeah, we come into consideration also.
Yeah. And see, Jesus went through that all alone, even before the establishment of the church. That's a glorious, Pentecost's a glorious day, you know, the establishment of the body, the church that would follow some 7 weeks. Yeah. Thank you so much for your input. I've enjoyed it. Pray about it, study about it, but most of all, put it into action.
Okay.